Good morning, church family. I have the privilege of being able to read the scripture this morning. We are going to be in Psalms 139. Chance to get there. Hear now the word of the Lord. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sands. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way.
Good morning, saints. Y'all are up early. Me too. Me too. Well, grab your Bible, please. If you don't have one, there's one right there in the pew in front of you. And please turn to Psalm 139. This morning, as we get started here, I want us to take a look at the whole context, and I want you to kind of dig in with me here and try to get our hands around how God has revealed himself. This morning we come again to the wonderful Psalm 139, where God is celebrated in ways that cause us much awe and wonder. This psalm, like all psalms, is the cry of a worshiper of God. What is flowing out of the heart of David here is worship, and that as he recounts the greatness of God in some of his attributes. Look with me. In this psalm, the closing request of verse 23 and 24, search me and know my heart, echoes the opening statement, you have searched me and known me. The key word in this psalm is know. God knows in verses 1, 2, 4, 6, and 23. And the faithful soul knows in verse 14. These features highlight the psalm's theme, God's intimate knowledge of his people, which the opening six verses proclaim. And then verses 7 through 12 explain that there is no place to hide from this knowledge of God. And verse 13 through 16 illustrate that God is present with us even from the very beginning, in the very darkest place of our mother's womb. Verse 17 and 18 celebrate how delightful this knowledge is. And verses 19 through 22 affirm the psalmist's loyalty to God and his disdain for those who hate the Lord. It closes in verse 23 and 24, inviting God to search us and know us more deeply in order to expose our weaknesses and failures, guiding us more perfectly in the way of God, that we might be drawn even closer to him. Profound section of scripture in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the knowledge of God is also a major theme. In fact, salvation from sin that is offered through Jesus Christ is described as coming to know God and having an intimate personal relationship with him through Jesus the Christ. This, of course, was made possible by Christ in his perfect life and death on the cross. Jesus himself had described salvation as knowing God, as in John 17, verse 3. Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Jesus described eternal life as knowing God. Indeed, coming to know God, and more importantly, being known by him, is a major theme in the entire Bible. Here, it is the main theme in Psalm 139. Let us therefore come to see afresh the importance of knowing God and experiencing a deeper relationship with him through Christ, which is the very nature of salvation and eternal life. As David describes his experience with God's knowledge and he worships God for it, let us hear in this psalm God calling us to draw nearer to himself and experience him and his salvation in a deeper and more profound way, yes, even in the everlasting way of verse 24. Now, last week we saw in verses 1 through 6 an all-knowing examination. There, David had said, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me," and that God understands our thoughts and scrutinizes our lives and is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. That God knows us in such a profound way, yes, even better than we know ourselves. And so David cries out in verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." Surely, when we consider the penetrating and comprehensive knowledge that God has of us, we realize that he is indeed an awesome God. Verses 1 through 6, God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. In verses 7 through 12, we saw an ever-present guidance, where in fact we learned that there is no place to escape the scrutiny of God's transcendent presence. David had asked, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence?" He then answered with a series of contrasts: "Not in heaven or in hell, nor in the dawn in the farthest east or the dusk in the farthest west, but even in the darkest of places, God's everywhere presence is as a bright light." More than this, God was present to guide us and to lead us as a faithful shepherd, even in the midst of life's farthest and darkest places. Yes, David wrote verse 10, Even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. God is for us an ever-present guidance, for he's omnipresent. And even more, he's eminent. He is with us. In fact, he is in us by his Spirit. See in these first 12 verses that God knows us intimately and completely, and yet is always and everywhere present with us to guide us and to lead us. How reassuring it is that our God is not a dead idol, but the living and transcendent Almighty Creator of the world, and that he knows us and loves us in a very personal and intimate way, and is always present with us no matter where we go or what we face in life. Yes, indeed, we know God, and better yet, we are known by him. Now, in verses 13 through 16, David illustrates his point from verse 11 and 12, that even in the darkest places, God's knowledge of us and presence with us is so illuminating that even the darkness is as a bright light to God. Look what he writes, verse 13. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Now, even in the darkness of conception, at the moment of my creation in the womb of my mother, you were there, David says. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. The very thought brings David to an expression of worship and thanksgiving for such a profound thing as human creation. Here, David calls it wonderful, and these thoughts are fearful when we consider the awesome power of God in creating human life. Verse 14, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. When we consider the works of God, we are brought to wonder and to awe, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Here, again, thoughts about who God is cause our hearts and our minds to ascend into praise and thanksgiving, for he is an awesome God beyond anything that we have imagined. How wonderful and fearful is the thought of God knitting us together in our mother's womb, and how we, as God's people, celebrate this knowledge of God, for we alone fear God for his awesome power. We proclaim with David, wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. Surely, every true worshiper of God is profoundly stirred by this thing, and our soul knows it very well. Yes, indeed, even at the moment of conception, verse 15, my frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. Even there, in secret darkness, before I even existed, I was not hidden from God's sight. But it was as bright as day to him when I was skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Who can fathom God's power and his presence, even in the micro miracle of human conception? It is too wonderful indeed. And yet, there in the secret place, listen, God sees us. Verse 16, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. glorious, superfluous, magnanimous. Imagine the thought. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. He's an awesome God. And if we are not blown away by these few words describing his power and presence in the womb, how about this? And in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Whoa! That is astounding. Here again is the omniscience of God proclaimed, but in a very unique way. Here it is spoken of as his decree, his eternal plan, the certain intention of his will from before time, which he ordained before these days even happened. Consider, our days are written in God's book. Days that he ordained personally. David says, for me, they were my days that were written in your book. That even in eternity past, God wrote all the days of my life when as yet there was not one of them. Yes, these thoughts are fearful and they are wonderful. It is this kind of contemplation about God and his ways that causes the Apostle Paul to pray for us that we can understand just how profound and how awesome our God is. As in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, where Paul begins to pray for the church after having expounded those great and marvelous thoughts about the church and the salvation of Christ and the election of God and being predestined from before the foundation of the earth. And God bringing and summing all things up together in Christ, then Paul prays that we'll have revelation and understand because these things are so profound. Verse 17, Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. You see, revelation knowledge about God is a supernatural thing. God must reveal himself to us if we are to know who he is. Revelation is a gift from God, and he must give it. And here, David has it, because God has given it to him. And here, David recounts it back to God as an expression of worship. And he reaches this point where he's filled with these glorious, magnanimous thoughts about God knitting him together in his mother's womb, and even the darkness of conception is not dark to God, for God is present there as a bright light and sees all and knows all. When David thinks about this, he says, verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Now, as David has ascended into praise, as he thinks about God's marvelous work in the womb, knitting us together, and God's awesome knowledge and decree, writing our lives in his book before they ever happened, he cries out in worship to God, how precious are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Now think here with me. See here what the nature of worship is at its very core. It is to value, to ascribe worth to treasure, to cherish. You see what David says? How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. Worship is to adore. It is to esteem and to appreciate. Worship is to glorify, to extol, to revere, to venerate. Worship is to think very highly of and to take pleasure in. Worship is to wonder at, to praise and to rejoice in and sing about. Now, of all the things there is in the world to esteem highly and to ascribe worth to, there is none that even compare to God, who is infinitely greater and more valuable than everything he has created. Indeed, words cannot express the truth I am explaining right now. For thoughts of God are incomprehensible, which cause our hearts to rise in this worship. They cause our hearts to reach out to something bigger than us. And he alone is that place for our faith to find its resting place. God is high and he is lifted up, and he is worthy of praise and reverence and adoration. No wonder sin and idolatry are such heinous crimes. We simply don't know how awesome and how profoundly beautiful and worthy God is. As it says in the Revelation in chapter 4 and verse 11 there, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Nothing would even exist except that God decided to create it. How worthy then is God to be praised, that we even exist, and that we live in a world of beauty beyond our imagination, simply because he decided to speak it into existence by his awesome power. Amen? Worthy. Worthy is God. And all of us saints, together with David, are blown away by the knowledge of God, which our souls know very well. And with David, we say, how precious are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. As we consider God in all of his awesome glory and all of his beautiful works, we say, verse 18, if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. That's a pretty big number, wouldn't you say? Surely God's people are overwhelmed by thoughts of the infinite God. Our little tiny brains can't even grasp the first part of what he is like. And yet he has caused us to know him by his Holy Spirit in an extremely profound way. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 9 and following, he writes this. He says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." Verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the depths of God." You see, God is profound and incomprehensible, but he has caused us to know him in a very profound way. Through the Spirit, God has revealed himself to us through the Word and by the Spirit. God's people have from God a knowledge of him, which is indeed the very experience of our salvation. For just knowing God is eternal life. Just knowing God is this profound experience of worship. For this our hearts were created. As John states, this is why Jesus came in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. It was to give us an understanding so that we may know God. John writes there, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we may know him who is true. and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And here again, John speaks about our salvation as the very knowledge of God, stating that this is why Jesus came, to give us understanding of who God is in human form. For what purpose? That we may know him who is true. Because when we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father in a very human and relatable way. Amen? Behold, the mystery of the incarnation is to bring us to this knowledge of God. Surely it is this knowing God that has David so profoundly moved in our text. As if he were in a dream, considering who God is. He says in verse 18, "When I awake, I am still with thee." It's like he was soaring in the heavens as he was thinking about God, like he wasn't even on earth anymore. He was in heaven and seeing the glory of God and thinking these thoughts of God that were so high. And then all of a sudden, he kind of comes to his earthly senses and says, "When I awake, behold, you're still here. You weren't just up there, out there, God. No, God, you're here with me, even here." Having come down from his glorious meditation of God, he is delighted that even now that he has come to his senses, that God is still there. What a comfort. He never leaves us. He is always there. And because we, with David, rejoice in God, in all of his glory and goodness, we also, with David, hate the evil that is in the world, that is so out of place in God's creation. David writes, verse 19 and following, "Oh, that thou wouldest slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." As David considers God in his awesome beauty and goodness, as his everywhere present shepherd who knows him and who loves him, excuse me, he is struck by the thought that we live in a world that is hostile to God. That there is evil in the world and evildoers who violate God's ways and his laws and defame and disgrace God's honor in his world. Upon this thought, David is enraged as he expresses his loyalty to God and to God's honor. And he longs to vindicate God's name and his holiness. He exclaims in verse 19, "Oh, that thou wouldest slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed." Here, in a holy thought of worship, David feels with God his wrath toward evil and evildoers, and he longs to see them banished from the earth, along with all of their bloodshed. He explains why, verse 20, "For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." David is profoundly offended at the words of unbelieving people who do not fear the Lord, that speak words that disgrace God's honor. And this inflames David's holy love for God. And rightly so. Think about how right is David's thought as he descends from this glorious meditation on God and he's struck with the world that's hostile to God. David rightly is inflamed in his love for God and his loyalty to God, and even with God, hating evil. And so I would like to say that surely hate is an essential family value. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? It says, "Hate is not a family value." You know what I say to that? Baloney. Hate is an essential family value. Let me tell you. Hate is an essential family value. Why? For anyone who loves what is good must hate what is evil. If you love what is righteous, you must hate what is wicked. In fact, if you do not hate what is wicked, you do not properly love what is holy. And this is not to say that we desire the death of anyone, nor do we wish the awesome and fearful wrath of God upon any person, for they have all been created in His image. And yet, the honor of God is infinitely higher than the honor of the creature. And in the end, God will let loose His fierce wrath upon His enemies. And let me tell you, it will be a solemn and fearful occasion indeed. It will silence everyone and finally correct what has for millennia been so terribly out of order and disgraceful in the sight of the eternally good and holy God. Now, as David ponders this, he has difficulty processing these thoughts, even as we do when we think of the terrible sin and chaos that's in the world. He says, verse 21, "Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Yes, indeed, we feel with David this profound hatred. And yet our Lord Jesus has come and given us understanding that we may know God and possess His thoughts even toward His enemies. He, Jesus, has rightly taught us to hate the sin, the evil which they commit, and not the sinner themselves, for which one of us would boast that we have not been the sinner ourselves. In this gospel age, we have been enlightened thoroughly to understand our place in the world as ministers of reconciliation to God. We seek to reconcile people to God through the good news of Jesus, who came and who taught us about His kingdom. In Matthew 5, in verse 43 and following, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Yes, God is even kind to the wicked. Suffice to say that even though we are offended by what offends and dishonors God, we are to leave room for His wrath and to treat all people with dignity and with love in so much as it is possible for us. For it is not our place to seek vengeance. Instead, we are to be agents of forgiveness and blessing. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 and following, there he writes and says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Amen? Now, as David has had this profound survey in this worship song, recounting the awesome God and His wonderful attributes, he is brought to consider how it has moved him and how he should respond to God after all these profound thoughts about who He is. He is then struck by his relationship to the Lord. when he thinks about how intimately he is known by God and how intimately he knows God. And he longs to see that relationship deepen, and he longs to see it bloom and blossom and grow. He therefore cries out to God for more of God. He says in Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Here, David is longing for God's penetrating search even more. He longs for God to know him even deeper and to draw nearer still to God. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Even as he has mused about God's convicting presence in his heart and knowledge of all of his thoughts, he willingly invites God to search him and to test him. "Try me," he says. "Test me, God. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me, God." Here, David longs for even his own heart to be refined by God's holiness and purified by God's testing. His desire for drawing nearer to God is stronger than his desire for sin. He therefore asks God to take the candle of his word and to search into the dark recesses of his heart and to shine the light upon that darkness that he might expel it from there. The cry of this worshiper is for God to come in and to take those things in our hearts that hinder us from drawing nearer to the Lord, that we may be known by him even deeper still. May this be the cry of our hearts today. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, God." And dear God, please, lead me in the everlasting way. Show me, Lord. Teach me. Teach me how to follow you, God. Teach me how to walk in your ways. Teach me, God, how to love you. See here how dependent David is on God, and how dependent we are on God. He asked God to search. He asked God to try him. He asked God to lead him. You see, he realizes God is powerfully at work. This is the cry of faith. This is the cry of trust in God. This is the cry of the creature dependent on its creator. Oh, God, Lord, come into my heart. Open the eyes of my heart and cause me to see you. Cause me to see your way. Father, teach me to walk in your way, O God. God, help me to honor you rightly with my life. And God, help me to walk in your ways. Is that the cry of worship that is in your heart this morning? If it is, may we cry out with David, "I thank thee." In conclusion, and seeking to apply this passage to our hearts and lives, I would like to ask you a series of questions from the text so that you may align your heart with God and his word this morning. You know, church, we come together every Sunday and we hear the word preached. We sit under the mighty word of God. And it comes forth and it enters our ears. It comes down into our hearts and minds. And there it stirs and it settles and it comforts and it frightens. and it causes us to ascend, and it causes us to overflow with thoughts of praise and fearful thoughts of difficult thoughts in our brains of, God, help me. God, I'm weak. You know, we come and we sit week after week under the preaching of the Word, and I'd like to ask you to think about this morning, what do we do with the Word? It comes and it washes us and it refreshes us and it encourages us. Do we go out and forget what we heard? Do we fail in the midst of hearing such glorious things to consider how it ought to change us? And how it ought to come in and be alive inside of our hearts? That's why I wrote down this list of questions. I'd like you to think about the text. Have you considered that God has searched you and known you? Have you thought about what God really knows about what's going on inside there? That He understands your thoughts from afar. And that He scrutinizes your life and is intimately acquainted with all of your ways. That even before there's a word on your tongue, behold, the Lord knows it all. Have you considered that there is nowhere where you can hide from His presence? And that He knows you so intimately that He was there even when He knit you together in your mother's womb? Do you give thanks to Him because you are fearfully and wonderfully made? Do you wonder at His works? And does your soul know it very well? And do you rejoice in that thought? How privileged are you to know these things about God? Are you in awe at the fact that He has written all your days in His book before any of them happened? And that He has ordained them from before the beginning of time? When you think about this God and His good plan for your life, are these thoughts precious to you? Do you worship God for who He is? Do you ascribe worth to Him? And do you adore Him? Do you treasure and cherish Him? Are His thoughts precious to you? Do you think highly of Him and take pleasure in Him? Do you wonder at Him? Do you praise and rejoice as you sing about Him? Have you considered how infinitely worthy of your praise that He is? And do you live your life to honor Him? And are you careful not to dishonor Him? What about evil? Are you offended by evil? And do you hate it with the utmost hatred? Are you so loyal to God that you are zealous to see His name and His honor vindicated? Do you long to see those estranged from Him be reconciled to Him? And do you live your life to see this come to pass? Do you, with King David, long for God to search your heart and know you more deeply? And do you long to draw near to Him and know Him more deeply? Dear Saint, you simply have to ask and you will receive. Knock and the door will be opened. And don't doubt the goodness of God. Listen, if you ask for something good, He will not give you something bad. No, He will not disappoint those who draw near to Him. No, indeed, they shall be satisfied. Amen? I end with this verse from Psalm 107, verse 8, 9. Let us give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness. And for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, God, you're awesome, and we praise you. We thank you, Lord, that you have searched our hearts and that you have known us. And Father, we thank you that you have caused us to know you and that we know you very well. We're grateful for this, God. And so, Lord, we ask you, search us and know our hearts. God, test us and try us. Cause the darkness to flee from our hearts with the light of your word and your presence. And Father, lead us in the everlasting way. Because of Jesus' holy cross, we pray. Amen.